Well, as we bring our summer in the Psalms to a close, I thought it would be more than fitting to end with Psalm 2 this week. And if I had to summarize Psalm 2 in just three words, it would be this: Jesus Christ reigns. Jesus Christ reigns. My goal and my prayer for this morning are rather simple. Brothers and sisters in Christ, I want you to see clearly Christ's undeniable eternal reign. And in seeing it, you'll take heart and find joy and confidence. And unbeliever, I want you to see clearly Christ's reign and flee to Him for salvation while you still have time. I'm aware that I'm preaching this message even as we're living in a time where turmoil and tension and the sin of the world is alarmingly evident. In just the past 6 months, if you just kind of scan back, just in the past 6 months, we've seen wars break out, the war in Ukraine. We've seen mass shootings. We've seen leaders and politicians pooling and positioning for power, both in this country and other countries. We've seen dozens of alleged scandals. We've seen corruptions and secrets abounding. And on top of all that, we find ourselves currently amidst a culture whose love for sin and hatred of God and His people is ever more clearly and boldly manifesting itself. So, indeed, the psalmist is right when he says the nations rage, verse 1. And yet, even in the face of all that, Christian, Psalms 2 message is this: Jesus Christ reigns. He reigns both now and forever. That's the main thrust of Psalm 2, and that's what we're going to be looking at in our time together this morning. Before we begin opening the text up, let me just say first two quick words about Psalm 2. That will hopefully aid us as we walk through it. First, Psalm 2 was written by David. So Psalm 2 was written by David. Now, it's interesting when I say that, because if you look down there at your Bible, that there is no author of this psalm. So there is no author above Psalm 2. However, the New Testament, more specifically Acts 4, makes clear that David was indeed the author. So early Christians in Acts 4 ascribed these words to David. We'll actually be looking at Acts 4 a little bit later. So though this psalm doesn't give its authorship, the New Testament makes clear that these are indeed David's words. Moreover, as we read the psalm, we're going to notice how David is recalling his own coronation as king, as well as the promises that God gave to him in the Davidic covenant. And that brings me to the second thing I want to say about this psalm. Excuse me. Psalm 2 is about Jesus Christ. Psalm 2 is about Jesus Christ. So yes, these are David's words, and that certainly means that there's a real historical context to this passage. Yet we know from the rest of Scripture, it's Jesus Christ who's the ultimate fulfillment of this psalm. So in other words, like all of Scripture, this psalm is pointing us forward to Jesus Christ. But I would even dare say that Christ is seen more clearly here in this psalm than in any other Old Testament passage. And there are a few New Testament passages that make that evident. We're going to be looking at some of those today. But Acts 4, Acts 13, Hebrews 1, Hebrews 5, Revelation 2, Revelation 12, Revelation 19, they all take different portions of this psalm and they apply it directly to Jesus Christ. So, from the New Testament's commenting on this psalm, we're told it's Jesus Christ who is in view here. Jesus Christ is the anointed one that we read about in verse 2. Jesus Christ is the king mentioned in verse 6. And it's ultimately Jesus Christ who's the begotten son of verses 7 to 9. It's Jesus Christ whom we must kiss and take refuge in, verse 12. So as we move through the passage, we're going to spend time looking at the historical context, but we're mostly going to focus on Christ as the fulfillment of this psalm. And it's then when we see Christ at the center that we'll actually be understanding this text correctly. Okay, with that in mind, we're ready to look at the psalm. The psalm breaks down into three parts. First, we'll see the foolish rebels. Second, we see the divine decree. And third, we see the sober warning. The foolish rebels, the divine decree, and the sober warning. We're going to spend a little bit of time looking at each one of these parts. So first, the foolish rebels. Look with me again at verses 1 to 3. David says, "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, 'Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us.'" I think the first question then that we need to ask, what and who are the nations and the peoples that David is talking about here? Who are they? Well, in this text, historical context, it's certainly the nations that are surrounding Israel while David was the king. So David here in these verses is expressing shock and even bewilderment that the surrounding nations and peoples along with their leaders would rage and plot and set themselves against him. A quick scan of the Old Testament shows how the nations were constantly warring against Israel. David says that these nations, these peoples, the leaders thereof, they hate David. They're raging against him. They want nothing more than to get rid of him and get rid of Israel. And that's exactly what they're plotting. They are scheming to overthrow David's reign. And look at what David says about that. Verse 2. He says, because they are against him, they are actually against the Lord. Their raging and their plotting is not just against David, but against the Lord himself, who has established David as king. David then also tells us what it is the leaders of these rebellious nations are uniting together to do. Verse 3, "Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us," which is to say, we don't want to be under God and we don't want to be under King David. We hate them, we hate their authority, and we would love nothing more than to see them destroyed. That's what the nations are raging about, and that's what they're plotting. So again, we understand that on one level, David here is talking about the nations that surround Israel, who hated the Lord and King David. However, on a deeper level, the New Testament actually understands these words as a prophecy of the hatred of unbelievers towards God and towards the ultimate anointed one and King, Jesus Christ. Listen to Acts 4:23-31. Actually, more than listen, go there in your Bibles. Let's go to Acts 4:23-31 and look at this together. It's a longer passage, but it's good for us to see. Acts 4, 23 to 31. This was right after James and Peter had been severely warned to stop preaching. And the early Christians now offer up a prayer to God. And listen to what they say. When they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, "Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit," and now look at what they quote, "why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed." And now listen to their conclusion. "For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. Now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness." So according to the early Christians in Acts 4, the anointed of verse 2 is Jesus Christ. And who are the raging nations and the peoples and the leaders? Those who did not believe in Jesus Christ and who were persecuting his church. So then on this side of redemptive history, you and I as Christians, we read Psalm 2, 1 through 3 as asking this question: why is the world raging against God and against his Messiah, Jesus Christ? And brothers and sisters, that's the exact description of what is happening in our world, isn't it? The world is raging against God and against his anointed one. His Messiah is the word there, Jesus Christ. And indeed, this is a description of everyone who's not a believer in Jesus Christ. Even more, Psalm 2, 1 through 3 is a description of you and me before God saved us, raging against God. Friends, sometimes we tend to think that there might be three kinds of people. First, you have Christians. Then second, you have those on the fence, those who are kind of neutral toward God and toward Christianity. And then number three, you have the really bad folks, the folks who we could probably describe as haters of God. The type of folks that Psalm 2, 1 through 3 is probably really describing. And yet, friends, Scripture makes no such distinction. There are two kinds of people, and only two. Those who are in Christ and those who rage against him. There are two kinds of people, those who love God and belong to God and those who hate God and want to get as far from him as they possibly can. Brothers and sisters, man in his sin is not neutral towards God, but he hates God. And he hates God's law. And he hates God's anointed king, Jesus Christ. And so he rebels against him. And he's always plotting, always scheming how he can get out from underneath Christ's rule. So you want to know then why there is so much death, decay, destruction, and deterioration in the world today? It's because the world is raging against God and against his anointed king, Jesus Christ. That's why. Psalm 2, 1 through 3 truly is a description of the unbeliever. The sinful man who is still in his sin. He's a raging rebel against God and against Christ. And by the way, this is very interesting. Look how sinful rebels view God's authority. Verse 3. "Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. So rebels, the unbeliever, the one in his sin, he views God's authority as bonds to be broken and cords to be cast away. In other words, God is restrictive and God is oppressive. Isn't that what we hear today all too often? Christianity is oppressive. It robs me of my freedom. It keeps me back from who I want to be and where I want to go. Friends, that's what rebels against God declare. The people who believe and preach that are those who love their sin and hate God. And oh, how foolish a claim it actually is, because brothers and sisters, the commands of Christ aren't restrictive. They're good and wise and right. They are the true path of freedom. How woefully ironic is it then when so many people claiming they want freedom actually plummet themselves further into misery and further into slavery when they choose the path of sin over the path of Christ and life. I wonder, how do you view obedience to God this morning? Do you delight in obedience to Him? Or are you wishing you could just break free? Even if it was just for one night. Even if it was just for one week. Even if it was just in one moment. If I could just break free, then I could get what I want. Friend, don't listen to that lie from Satan. Sin will plummet you into death. Obedience to Christ is the true path of life and joy and happiness. Before we move on, lastly, I want you to notice what David says about these rebels in verse 1. He says they're raging, they're scheming, but he says they're plotting, they're scheming in vain. That is, their rebellion is futile. It is pointless. It will not accomplish one single thing. It's nothing, David says, but total foolishness that these rebels would rebel against the living God and His chosen king. So David is shocked at the nations around him. Number one, because they would dare rebel against God. But number two, because their rebellious scheming is totally in vain. And the same is even truer today in light of Jesus Christ, the true King. But that now moves us to our second main point. So we've seen the foolish rebels. Now number two, the divine decree. The divine decree. So David, after expressing his shock at these rebels and their foolish scheming, now in verse 4, gives God's response to the rebels. He who sits in the heavens laughs. He who sits in the heavens laughs. David says, God is seated on His throne, laughing at these rebels who would try to overthrow David and God's promises given to David, the same way that God laughs at those today who would try and shake off the rule of Jesus Christ. He's sitting in the heavens laughing. Now, there are a couple of things to notice about that short but powerful statement. First, notice where God is seated. He's in the heavens, meaning He's on the throne where He's ruling over absolutely everything. David says, even though these rebels are going crazy against God, God is still sitting on his throne, ruling the world. Isn't it funny that though these rebels hate God and want so desperately to get rid of him, there he still is, sitting on the throne, ruling everything, including even the rebels. But David also reminds us here that no matter what things look like, God is in control, totally. The nations were raging around David, yet where was God? On his throne. Friends, the same is true for you and me today. God is on his throne, even during a floundering economy, even while this sinful sexual revolution rages in our culture, even while leaders devise secret plans and lust for power, even while everything seems to be in shambles, he's on his throne. We are so tempted to ask often, where is God in this? When things get really bad and really dark, where is God? Friends, David tells us, still on his throne. Still in the heavens, governing all things according to his perfect and wise will. And we can't always make sense of God's doings, but this simple yet mighty truth we can latch onto. He sits in the heavens, and nothing will ever change that. Second, notice God is laughing at the rebels, which first of all means that he saw their foolish plans. He saw what these people in David's day were scheming against David. And we're reminded about a very important reality, brothers and sisters. God sees everything. Everything. Nothing escapes his all-encompassing gaze. His eyes go to and fro throughout all the earth, looking at all men and women. He sees into the mind, into the heart. He sees plans. I wonder if there's someone in here right now who especially needs to hear that. Scheming against God, you might be. Plans to run, maybe. Plans to go down that path of sin. And I'll remind you, he already knows what you might be up to. He sees everything. God sees all and he knows all. But he doesn't just see what's going on in David's day with these nations. He's laughing at their rebellion. He's laughing. What's David trying to communicate to us? God's not bothered by these rebels. He's not worried about them. They're not on his level. They're not even close to his level. He's not worried about their rebellious plans actually succeeding. He's not worried that somehow they're going to throw God off track. Nothing succeeds apart from his will. He's not worried about these nations, these kings. Friends, the same is true today. When you and I look around at the rebellion all around us, the rebellion of the raging world, God's not worried. He's not alarmed. It's not like he has to go back and break out the notes and say, hey, I wasn't planning on that. He's laughing at them. I want you to imagine the laugh that would burst forth from LeBron James if I said to him, I can take you on a 1v1 game of basketball right here and right now. What a joke that would be. Even more, imagine mere humans whose very next breath depends on God, shaking their fist in his face and scheming their own way. What a joke. God could snap his fingers and the whole planet would be vacant. He's not worried about these rebels. He laughs. By the way, brothers and sisters, while God's laughter should make the rebels tremble, it brings great comfort to us, his people. Because if God is not worried at all about the world's evil schemes, why are we? Why are we? We belong to him, don't we? You know, growing up, I could always tell how bad a situation was based on how my dad might be reacting. So if dad reacted with fear or worry or shock or anger, I knew things were bad, really bad. However, more often than not, my dad was steadfast and calm, even in the face of various troubles, showing no worry. And then as his kid, that would then remove my fear. My dad's not worried. Why do I need to be worried? Oh, friends, if our God isn't worried and we belong to him, why would we be worried about anything for that matter? Take comfort. The things that catch you off guard don't catch him off guard. Take comfort. The things that scare you don't scare him. Take comfort. The things that terrify us, he laughs at. However, we don't just see God laughing at these rebels, but we also see he's furious with them and filled with righteous wrath towards them. Verse 5. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury. Brothers and sisters, don't hear those words casually. God is angry with the wicked every day. And his righteous anger is more ferocious than 10 million waterfalls crashing down on you without relent. And as we'll see here in a minute, there comes a day of judgment where those waterfalls of fury will fall. And they will fall in full force. That's the end of all rebellion, I'll remind you, brothers and sisters. What is the end of rebels? Judgment. God's wrath. God's anger. By the way, if you're an unbeliever in here this morning, I must say this to you in truthfulness, though I take no pleasure in it whatsoever. If you're not in Christ, you're part of the rebel alliance who are facing that judgment. If that doesn't strike you with fear, perhaps you don't think your sin is that big of a deal. Or perhaps you don't think God really is that holy. But I would exhort you, spend some time looking maybe at Revelation 21 and 22 and see what God says about his holiness and sin and the end thereof. And then may you flee to your only hope, which is Jesus Christ. So, we've seen that God is not at all worried about the rebels, but he laughs at them even while he's furious with them. And now we come to his sovereign and unmistakable and undeniable decree. These words we're getting ready to read are some of the best words in all of Scripture, friends. Here's what God says to the rebels of David's day, and ultimately, as we'll see, to rebels everywhere. verses 6 to 9. As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. And then David, knowing this is what God has done, with confidence exclaims, I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with the rod of iron and dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. So God's message to these rebels during David's day is that he has established David as the king, and nothing is going to overthrow that. And then David jumps in and tells of the decree that the Lord gave to him in verses 7 to 9. And what you'll notice about what David is saying there is that he's recalling his own coronation and the promises that God made to him and to all his people in the Davidic covenant. Now you might be asking, Sam, what is the Davidic covenant? Let me read it to you. 2 Samuel 7, 12 to 17. This is a promise that God gave to David. And it's a promise that has everything to do with you and me today. 2 Samuel 7, 12 to 17. When your days are fulfilled, David, and you lie down with your fathers, meaning David, you're going to die, I will raise up your offspring after you. He shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom, David, shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne, David, shall be established forever. In accordance with all these words, in accordance with all this vision, Nathan spoke this to David. So David knows, as he's writing these words, that God has promised him a king who's going to come from his own seed. It's going to come from his own lineage. And this king, God says, will sit on the throne and rule forever. Moreover, David knows that this king will be the blessing to the nations that was promised to Abraham way back in Genesis. So what is David then proclaiming to the rebellious nations around him? He's saying, your rebellion is foolish, for God has already made his decree, and it's this: there will be a king who will sit on my throne, and he will rule forever, and the nations will be his heritage, and the whole world will be his, and there's nothing you can do to thwart that. Brothers and sisters, what David is confidently expecting has come to pass in the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the Son of David. He's the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. He's the king that will be on the throne forever. All of God's promises to David, that David is rehearsing right here, ultimately come true in Jesus Christ. Listen to Acts 13, 32 to 33. This is what the Apostle Paul said of this text in a sermon. He said, and we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus, as it is written in the second Psalm. So Paul says, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Paul says, it's Jesus Christ that Psalm 2, 7 through 9 is talking about. Do you see it, friends? This text is pointing us to Christ. It's Him. He's the King who reigns forever. And God fulfilled this promise when He raised Jesus Christ from the dead. In other words, when God raised Jesus 3 days after Christ died on the cross, that was the coronation of Christ, as it were. That was God declaring to everyone everywhere, "This is my chosen King. This is the Davidic King who will reign forever." It's Christ. So now then, hear Psalm 2, 7 through 9 as Jesus Christ speaking. Because truly, as the ultimate anointed King, these words are His. Here's what Jesus says to everyone, everywhere. "I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my Son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel.'" Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and in the sense, not only as the chosen King, but by nature, He's the eternally begotten Son of God. According to God's wise and good plan, He came to this world. He took on human flesh in order to inaugurate God's kingdom, His everlasting kingdom, and to bring sinners into that kingdom. For His people, this King lived the life that they didn't live, a sinless life, a righteous life. And then He, the King, died on the cross that they might be forgiven of all their sin and enter into the kingdom. 3 days later, He rose from the dead in total victory. And in doing so, God now pronounces Him the everlasting King of the kingdom. The King who will sit on David's throne forever. The King who no rebel has any chance of overthrowing or overpowering. Notice what verse 8 says about King Jesus. The nations are His heritage, meaning that from every tribe and tongue and nation, God has given to King Jesus a people that He purchased with His own blood, a people that will dwell with Him forever in His kingdom. A people that will sing His praises for all of eternity. By the way, on this verse, friends, this verse is our confidence as we go forward in the Great Commission. The Great Commission to make disciples of Jesus Christ, who has authority over all the nations and is bringing a people from all the nations into His kingdom. So our confidence when we preach the gospel to the lost nations isn't our intelligence. It's not our research. It's not our own wisdom. It's not our own strength. It's that the nations are already His heritage. He will get what He paid for. And so then we preach knowing that the mission is sure to succeed. Praise God. Notice too about this King, verse 8 says, "The ends of the earth will be His possession." Yes, indeed, Christ's kingdom will expand over the whole earth. That there isn't a single square inch of reality that won't and that indeed doesn't belong to Him. Or, as Abraham Kuyper once famously put it, that there's no square inch of creation that Christ doesn't say, "Mine, mine, mine." The whole earth will be His possession. Yes, I know right now we are seeing rebellion and sin and chaos raging around us in the world. But when Christ returns, and He will, he will fully consummate his kingdom and he will reign over the whole earth. And every knee and every tongue, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess he is Lord. He is King. So then we ask, what will Christ do with all the rebels against him when he comes back? Verse 9 gives us the answer, and it's sobering. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. These sobering words capture the judgment that's in store for all rebels against God and against Jesus Christ. In their sin, they will face Jesus Christ, and they will be crushed by him. They will stand no chance against him. Not a chance. So truly then, here's the summary of Jesus Christ's reign. He will either conquer all his enemies by his love and bring them into the kingdom, or he will destroy them in his wrath. But either way, he conquers. Either way, he wins in the end. Jesus Christ the King wins. Nothing will stop that. That's the decree. Brothers and sisters, for those of us in Christ, we take comfort in this reality. Because God here, he's giving us the ending to the movie. It's not like there are multiple endings or multiple ways that this thing could go. It's not a video game. Hey, choose one path, it'll take you one way. No, that there's one path, one plan, one directive, one outcome, one truth, one reality. Jesus Christ reigns. That's it. He reigns and he wins. And in him, we do too. We do too. We know what's going to happen. Why then do we so often fear? Why then do we tremble when we're watching the 5 o'clock news? Why then do we hang our heads in doubt and lack confidence? I'll tell you again and lodge it into your minds and your hearts. Jesus Christ the King reigns. He reigns. Well, we've seen number one, the foolish rebels. We've seen number two, the divine decree. And now let's look at number three, the sober warning. And we'll be quicker here. Verses 10 to 12. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. So after the divine decree that God has established a king who will reign over all and who will reign forever, after that decree goes out, David now issues a warning to all the kings and leaders who surround him. He says to them, turn to the Lord, serve him, don't rebel against him, but fear him. And then he says, kiss the Son, lest he be quickly angered and you perish in the way. So when David says, kiss the Son, he's talking about his own reign and he's saying to all the leaders around him, submit to my reign. Don't rebel against me and rebel against God and therefore perish, but kiss the Son, which is a way of saying, bow the knee, kiss the ring, submit. But today, of course, we know it's not ultimately David, whom we must submit to, but it's Jesus Christ. Friends, the wisdom, the warning, the call that bursts forth from this psalm to every single one of you in here, along with everyone in this county and this state and this country and this world, is this: submit to Jesus Christ while you still have time. Submit to the Son. What other options are there? He will conquer all his enemies. He will fully establish his kingdom. He will come back. And when he does, it will be too late for all his foes. And do you think you can run from him? You can. You will face him. Truly, you have one option. Submit to him or perish. That's the ultimatum. But, by the way, praise God, he does in fact give us that option. So buried in this sober warning is a lot of grace and mercy and love. Do you see that? Because isn't it astounding that this psalm does end with verses 10 to 12? God's calling out to rebels. He's calling out to those who would sin against him. And he's saying, turn now and you'll be saved. Turn to my Son and you'll be rescued. You don't have to perish. That's the message of God to dying rebels. You don't have to die. Turn now. Turn now and come to Jesus. Turn now and come to the Son so you're not broken by the Son. Or as Derek Kidner put it, there is no refuge from the Son, only in the Son. There is no refuge from the Son, brothers and sisters, but only in the Son. So, if you're an unbeliever in here this morning, I urge you, yes, I even implore you, turn from your sin and trust in Jesus Christ. Even right now, while you have time, he will give you forgiveness and eternal life, and you too will be blessed along with all those who take refuge in him. Well, brothers and sisters, as we conclude, look at the last line of the psalm. Verse 12, blessed are all who take refuge in him. What a sweet promise to fix our minds on. And let us fix our minds on it every day. All those who are trusting in Jesus Christ are blessed. Blessed because we will not see God's wrath. Blessed because when Christ comes back, he will not be our judge, but he'll be our Savior. Blessed because we will live forever with Christ in his kingdom. Blessed because what awaits us is fullness of joy and pleasures forevermore with him. Blessed because no matter what we're seeing in our day, our King reigns. And very soon, he's coming back. Yes, brothers and sisters, Jesus Christ reigns. And because he does, all those in him are both now and forever blessed. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that indeed you have set your Son, your chosen King, on Zion. And Jesus Christ, we praise you and we acknowledge that you are our God, our Savior, our King. Oh Christ, I pray that even now you're bringing people to yourself in this room. Lord, may all of our days we submit to your reign. Live for you and live for the kingdom. Do that work in us as the sovereign King. Blessed are all who take refuge in you. Amen.